Thank you so much. And he is a good, good God, great Father. Great singing this morning, and choir was awesome. I got to hear them twice, and they did fantastic both times. Our singers just now, what a beautiful song and great talent. And bless my heart. I'm so delighted to be back at Worth Baptist Church. It's always an honor and a joy to come here. I've been here many, many times under Dr. Barber and then Dr. Weaver and now Pastor Tyler. All three I count as very special friends to me and to our family and to our ministry as well. And this church has such a great history, such a great heritage. And I think sometimes that when you're used to something, that if you're not careful, you can get so used to it that you're kind of cavalier and apathetic about what's going on. But when you stop and think about what God has done here over the years at Worth Baptist Church and the leadership that God has provided this church consistently over the years, it is amazing. And the church is growing. I told the first crowd, I believe God has some great days in front of you. You've had great days behind you, but I believe God has some very special and great days in front of you. There's no telling what God's going to do if the Lord tarries his coming in the days and the weeks and the years ahead. And we're living in dark days. These are horrible, horrible times for America, things that are going on that we would have never even thought about 20 years ago, things that are happening. Got men marrying men, women marrying women. And 20 years ago, there was not even a discussion about that. It would never happen. The politicians that came out for it were strongly against it 20 years ago. Well, the governors may have changed their mind, the senators may have changed their mind, and congressmen may have changed their mind, but God hadn't changed his mind. Not a bit. And so we need strong churches. We need strong leaders. We need people that will stand for God, be salt, be light in these old dark days. You can take your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 1. Connie, my wife, normally travels with me, and certainly when we're in town like this, and we love being close to home, but she doesn't love you as much today as I do, so she didn't come. But Connie and our daughters and granddaughters all went to Illinois for a family wedding, and then my wife's dad, my father-in-law, Cy, will be observing his 90th birthday either Monday or Tuesday. I should know. I'm sorry I don't, but it's either Monday or Tuesday, 90 years old. And if you're going to have in-laws, they're the kind of in-laws that you want to have. These are precious, precious people. Cy and Mary Hampson, their family joined my dad's church where my dad was pastoring while I was in Vietnam. So I didn't know them. And I got hit in Vietnam. Then I was sent to a hospital in Philadelphia. I was there for 8 long months, tons and tons of surgeries and operations. But my mom, I think it was the second or third trip that they came out to see us. It was an 1,100-mile drive for mom and dad. They never flew. They flew a couple times later on in their life, but they drove, and so it was a hard trip. But I think it was the third time mom started telling me about Connie and her family that had joined the church, and I don't know where she was playing matchmaker or what she was doing for sure, but I was facing a very serious surgery they thought would be good if I could go home for a couple of weeks before I had the surgery, and they didn't know how good it was going to be. Mom and Dad picked me up at the airport on Saturday night, and Sunday morning I went to Sunday school with them, where my dad pastored, and I went in back to the Sunday school class where the people our age group was to be, and there was only one person in the room at that time, and that was Connie. And I'm telling you, it's the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. And so for me, it was love at first sight. I don't know if she'd say that or not, but it was for me, and we fell in love with each other. And that was the fastest 2 weeks of my life. It was great. The doctors didn't know how good it was going to be for me. When I got back to the hospital, I started getting all these letters. Now, I got lots and lots of letters and cards and stuff when I was in the hospital, but these were different from all the others. These were love letters. You say, what'd they say? That's none of your business. So then when I finally got out of the hospital, we dated seriously, and then I proposed to her, and she accepted. We were engaged, and we soon got married, and God gave us three wonderful children, Brian and Jan and Amber. All three of them loved the Lord, and then God gave us six grandchildren and awesome grandchildren. Our Allies, many of you remember praying for our family almost 6 years ago. January 7th, Allie was killed in a horrible ATV accident. Was killed instantly. A man driving 70, 75 miles an hour left the road, left the shoulder road, plowed in the back of their ATV in a field, and Allie was killed instantly. Our Sarah Beth was only, I guess she was 12 at the time, and her and another friend that was with a friend that was driving the ATV were both injured, but both of them are remarkably recovered, doing great. The thing about Allie is she had a great testimony. I wish I could talk to you about her sometime. She was an unbelievable girl. I know this is Papa talking. I get that, but she was beautiful. She was smart. She was athletic. She was the whole package. And more than all that, she loved Jesus. She didn't hide it. She showed it. She lived it and loved it. And she left this earth with a remarkable testimony. And they just finished a gymnasium at the school where she attended, a private Christian school in Wiley, Texas. They just built a beautiful gymnasium, and our family helped raise well over $1 million of that money. And but they call it Building 22. That was Allie's number. And they've got a special deal out in the trophy case honoring her. And at her funeral, when I gave the gospel, 287 people invited Jesus Christ into their life. And since that time, tons and tons of others have been saved as a result as well. But you can look her up online. Follow my daughter on Facebook, Jana Lee Houghton, H-O-O-T-E-N. You go back to January 7th, 2017, and you will read some of the most remarkable writings that you... I didn't know my daughter had this talent. Some unbelievable, some of the things she has written about Allie and things that she went through and her family went through as well. So, but I'm honored to be here, Pastor. Thank you for letting me come back. Pastor mentioned earlier, my wife had cancer earlier this year, and you prayed for us and you helped us during that time. We had some cancellations of meetings. Then I had my right shoulder replaced. I've had so much done to my body. I had a bomb blow up, 60-pound bomb, a 60-pound mine. That should have killed me right there, but I blew my legs off and surgery after surgery, as I said. But then I've had a heart attack. I've had four stents put in. I had a stroke while I was preaching in Georgia 3 years ago, last month. And I was up preaching a large church run, about 3,000. I had a stroke right there during the end. But when I started the invitation, I won't go into detail, but I was having a stroke while I was preaching. I knew something was wrong, and my right arm had gone completely numb, and I was mixing up my words, and I sounded like Joe Biden, like he does all the time. When the invitation started, they started coming from everywhere. They had 60 some odd people saved that morning, but when they got me off of there, there were six people in that early service who were EMTs, and one of them was a EMT at the head EMT at the Atlanta airport. And by his direction, they got me to Grady Hospital, Atlanta. They said it could not have been a better choice. They gave me the best care, and it was unbelievable attention that they gave to us in that hospital. And the only residual effects that I had was my right hand, my index finger, my thumb are about 75-80% dead. And if I look at something, I can pick it up. But if I don't look, I'll end up dropping it just about every time. And so they were getting ready to discharge me. My daughters had flown down. Janet and Amber had flown down. And they were trying. I saw what they're doing. The doctor's there, and they come in. They're getting ready to discharge me. There's probably 10 or 12 medical people in the room. And they knew what I did for with my life as a preacher, as an evangelist. My daughters were trying to talk the doctor into telling me to slow down. I could tell what they were doing. Dad's not dumb. And I could tell what they were doing. Well, finally, the doctor looked at me and said, Reverend Lee, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to do whatever gives you energy. And I looked at my girls, and they knew they had been whooped right then. This is what gives me energy right here. Preaching. I love to preach. I'd rather preach than eat. I'd rather preach, and sometimes I preach in my sleep. Amen. And but I've had so many things. I had my right shoulder. I had both my shoulders operated on 20 years ago, and the doctor that did it said it'll last you about 20 years, and he was right. And they both went bad, and so I had my right one, what they call a complete reversal shoulder replacement, and the shoulder surgery was great. There was not any problems with my shoulder, and I'm about 90% back to being where I could, but I'm not climbing steps yet like you've seen me do so many times before. That's why they set my chair up here with me in it a while ago. But I'm probably 90%. I'm working out. I go to PT twice a week. I'm faithful to it. When he tells me to do 20, I do 21. I do one for Chesty Puller. Sometimes I do one for Allie. And but then I got, while I was in the hospital, I had a serious infection. It was unbelievable, painful. I wasn't going to die, but I thought I was going to die. And so that was the most serious thing. You guys pray for us. I'm going to tell you, I promise you before God is my witness, it's the prayers. I thank God for the doctors. I thank God for the medicine. But it was the prayers that lifted me up. It was the prayers that helped me. Dr. Raymond Barber prayed for me. I've got a recording on my phone. If you've never had Dr. Barber, now don't all of you line up after church this morning and say, pray for me. But if you, he's a prayer warrior. This guy knows how to get a hold of the throne of God. And he prayed for me one time and just left a prayer on my phone. Then he's prayed for me with me in person before. And I know it was the prayers of God's people that brought us through it all. Here we are here today rejoicing and praising the Lord. Amen. You happy to be in the house of God?
Amen.
Amen. I believe you really are. I do believe that. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the word commitment. Commitment. It's a word that's almost unheard of in our English vocabulary today. Commitment. It's one out of two marriages in America end up in a divorce. One out of two. Did you get that? One out of two. It's not that high. The ratio is not that high in the church, but it's high enough that we should be alarmed. And then last year, in 2021, well over 3,000 Baptist preachers quit the ministry. They threw in the towel. They said they've had enough. And they got discouraged or depressed. Or some church turned on them. People were mean to them, mean to their family. And they quit. People throwing in the towel of Christianity. Commitment. I was thinking about that beautiful choir during the first service this morning, again during the second service. That choir almost sounds like there's 100 voices up there. But that choir doesn't just happen. That beautiful singing doesn't just happen. It just does. They don't just get up there and it goes like that. They worked at it. They practiced, and they had to sacrifice some of their time and efforts in order to do what you were blessed with this morning. You're going to be a Sunday school teacher. You've got to be committed. You're going to be a choir member. You're going to be a nursery worker. You got to be ready during the time when all the babies are quiet. You got to be ready when the babies are not quiet. You're going to be an usher. You're going to work out in the parking lot. You got to have a smile on your face when the sun's shining and when it's raining outside. But it takes a commitment. John Maxwell said, ordinary people who make simple spiritual commitments under the Lordship of Jesus Christ can make an extraordinary impact in their world. One more time. Ordinary people. I count myself as an ordinary people who make simple spiritual commitments under the Lordship of Jesus Christ can make an extraordinary impact in their world. Let's read from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that, are you ready, that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the former sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Paul, the writer under the direction of the Holy Spirit of these words, certainly knew what this word meant. The word commitment. Commitment. Those of us who remember and have the vivid images etched in our memory of 9/11, those burning buildings in New York City, the Pentagon, the airplane going down, taken over by heroes who kept the barbarians from flying into the White House or into the Capitol building, took that plane down in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. That day we saw, those of us that were alive and old enough to remember, we saw such vivid images of commitment that day that you very rarely ever get to see. We read about it after it happens. The books are written about heroic ventures. There's so many books written about World War II. I read a book about the USS Indianapolis and how it was torpedoed by the Japanese and how that sailor spent 5 days and nights in shark-infested water. Many of them were eaten by the sharks. Many survived, but it's such a heroic thing. We read about these things, but very seldom do we ever get to see it happen in front of us. But on that day, in New York City especially, we saw it. As there were thousands and thousands of people coming down the stairs, there were others who were going up the stairs, firemen, some of them with as much as 100 pounds of equipment strapped on their back, policemen, emergency workers, and hardly a word was spoken between the two crowds, as hardly a word had to be spoken, as those that were going up were saying to those who were coming down, if needs be, I will give my life so you can have your life. And on that day, over 330 firemen gave their lives. Over 60 police officers and emergency workers gave their lives. We've got things so far out of whack in America. We pay baseball players $30 million a year to play a game. Football players $25, $30 million a year to play a game. Basketball players, $30 million. Movie stars, $30 million to make one single movie. Right. We have firemen and policemen that start out as rookies making $37,000, $39,000 a year. And yet they put on these uniforms, and that by putting on that uniform, they're saying, I've made a commitment that if needs be, I will lay down my life. We've got men and women in our military. Some of them have to be on food stamps to get by. What a shame and a reproach. But they're saying, I've made a commitment. Let me give you a word that goes along with this word commitment this morning. And at first it's going to sound negative. But I'll show you soon at the end of my message how it's anything but negative. But if you're going to become this person of deep commitment in your Christian life, then you need to understand that the world will not understand. It may be possible that some of your friends won't understand. And it may very well be possible that some of your own family will not understand. And you may find times in your life when you are all alone. But it's not unusual. All through the Bible, we find people of deep commitment who too found themselves alone. Noah built an ark and warned his generation all alone. And Elijah prophesied and wept alone. Daniel prayed alone. Jonah went to Nineveh alone. Paul stood before King Nero alone. John on the Isle of Patmos alone. And Jesus hung on a cross and suffered and bled and died all alone. And if you're going to become this person of deep commitment in your Christian life, you need to understand that the world will not understand, your friends may not understand, and your own family may turn their back on you. Let me give you another word that goes along with this word commitment, and it's the word motivation. If you're going to become a person of deep commitment, you're going to have to get motivated. And I'll say up front for you this morning that I cannot get motivated for you. Your pastor cannot get motivated for you. We may say words of encouragement to cause you to want to get motivated. But you're going to get motivated. Your wife can't do it for you. You have to decide that you're going to get motivated. And you're going to make these commitments yourself. I joined the United States Marine Corps in 1969. When I left that recruiter's office, I was so proud of myself. I thought that I was a Marine. Well, when I got to boot camp, I found out in boot camp I was a lot of things, but I wasn't a Marine. You're not a Marine until you graduate from boot camp. And now it's set up where they do the crucible. I think it's a 72-hour event. It's hard. It's very, very difficult, and some don't make it. Out of our platoon, over 90 started platoon 305, and right at 60 graduated from platoon 305. When you get to boot camp, they take everything away from you that has anything to do with civilian life. They take all your civilian clothing away from you. They take your belt. They take your shoes. They take your socks. They take your underwear. They send everything back home to mama. And they issue you all military uniforms and combat boots and military belt. If you're a smoker, they take your cigarettes away from you. They did when I was in. I don't know how they do it now, but you were not allowed to smoke till about the fifth or sixth week of boot camp. Well, it was about the fourth week of boot camp, and I was told to take four other recruits and myself over to the dental office and have some work done, and then we would come straight back to the squad bay. We went over. We had the work done. We're on our way back to squad bay. And one of those guys in that little detail spoke up and he said, "Do any of you smoke?" It just so happened that all five of us were smokers. Now, to this day, I'm not for sure where he got the cigarettes from. I imagine he stole them from somebody at the dental office. We didn't care where he got them from. We were just glad he had them. We pulled over into a clump of trees and we lit up the smoking lamp. And we were having one more smoking party. Out of all the drill instructors at Parris Island, our own drill instructor, Skinny Sergeant Lunsford, the meanest drill instructor on that base. He said, "Tim, you didn't know all the other." I didn't have to know all the other drill instructors. I'm telling you, he was the meanest. He started jumping up and down. He was flailing his arms up in the air, and he was saying words I had never heard before. And he kept telling us they were going to kick us out of the Marines. Now, they weren't going to kick us out, but he had us believing they were going to. They got us back to squad bay. And Gunnery Sergeant Fortner had him bring all five of us down to the front of the platoon. And he said, "I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to send these five to one day motivation." I'd never heard of that. But I was getting ready to get introduced. They rolled us out of the rack at 4:30 the next morning, us five, and there were a bunch of other recruits from other platoons that had messed up. There were about 80 of us all together. And they told us we were going on a 20-mile march. I'd never been on a 20-mile anything unless it was in a car. I ran track in high school, but I was a short-distance man. 20, they didn't march us. They ran us. And it didn't matter what kind of physical condition you was in. Every single one of us were falling out on the ground, sicker than dogs. Finally, at noon hour, they gave us a box of C rations. And a little contraption called a P-38 told us we had 10 minutes. It took me 9 minutes to figure out how the P-38 worked to get a can of peanut butter open. Finally, I got a can open enough to get a couple fingers in, get some peanut butter. My buddy, he couldn't get his open either. And he took some of mine, and then we were running again. At about 2:30 in the afternoon, we came up on this ditch. It was a large ditch. I'm going to guess it was between here to the back of the auditorium. And they told us we had to get from this side of the ditch to the other side. Well, that wouldn't have been so bad except for the fact that it was a sewage ditch. That's what we said. And have you ever been in a situation that was not funny, but you got to laughing anyhow? Here we are, 80 of us. We're out here laughing our full heads off. There's nothing funny about it. All of a sudden, bullets started whizzing over the top of our heads. I'd heard about these drill instructors, and I thought one of them had lost his mind and was trying to kill us all. Well, they weren't shooting at us. They were going 20 feet over the top of our heads, but we didn't know that. All of a sudden, no one was laughing anymore. We were ducking down and getting across there. They got us back to squad bay, and we cleaned up, and then they brought all five of us back down in front of the entire platoon. And Skinny Sergeant Lunsford came over, the meanest drill instructor, Paris Island. He came over, and he started with me first. He came over, and he put his nose right next to my nose, and he looked in my eyeballs, and he said, "Maggot," he called me a maggot. He said, "Are you motivated?" I said, "Sir, yes, sir." He said, "Give me 20 push-ups." I gave him 25. I stood back up, my feet out of 45 degree angle, my shoulders square back, my eyeballs looking straight ahead. He came over, he put his nose right next to my nose. He looked in my eyeballs. He said, "Hog," he called me a hog. He said, "Are you motivated?" Hey, I had never been so motivated in all my life. Now, I was toward the end of the week, the first part of the next week, I made what was called platoon guide. Platoon guide was the honored position of the platoon. Carried the colors of the platoon. I never relinquished that position to the day I graduated. You want to know why? I was motivated. I graduated from boot camp with a meritorious promotion from private to private first class. I was motivated. In engineering school at Camp Lejeune, I graduated from engineering school with another meritorious promotion, private first class to Lance Corporals, two meritorious promotions within a little over 3 months, almost unheard of in the Marines at that time. In Vietnam, I made Marine of the Month in my battalion. I was motivated. I was getting ready to re-up. I was going to make a career out of the Marine Corps. I'd fallen in love with the Marine Corps. They were going to send me to embassy school. And the reason why, I was motivated. You know why you don't ever call a Marine an ex-Marine? Because there is no such thing. Once a Marine, always a Marine. You know why? We are motivated. That was a Marine. Now, you say, "Tim, there's got to be a good reason why you told us all that." Oh, there's a great reason. You know what some of you folks need to do? You good Baptist people, you know what some of you need to do? You need to go to One Day Motivation. Some of you have actually convinced yourself that coming to church and sitting in a seat is your service to God. That's not service to God. We don't come here to serve Him. We come here to worship Him. As our pastor prayed so eloquently a while ago, we come here to worship Him, to edify Him, to lift Him up, and to praise Him. We leave here to serve Him. Now, I want you to go back to the Old Testament, to a great book, the book of Daniel. And I'm going to give you a moment to find it while I'm finding it. The book of Daniel, chapter number 3. Now, there's so many great illustrations in the Bible, Old and New Testament, of this word commitment. But this, I believe, is one of the greatest examples of this word that there is in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, I'm going to paraphrase where we're at and where I need to go with here in a moment. There's a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, we can call him Neb. Oh, Neb. He didn't respect God. We don't have to respect him. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar's got an ego bigger than the Empire State Building. This guy is full of himself. And the reason he's so full of himself, because he's surrounding himself with people that tell him how great he is. And he believes them. I tell college students all the time, there's nothing wrong with people saying nice things about you. The problem is when you start to believe those things. And you really begin to believe you're something, that God couldn't get along without you. Hey, God was getting along without you before you were here, and he's going to be getting along with you without you after you're dead and gone. Amen. But old Nebuchadnezzar, they decide they're going to have a special day to worship the king. And they build a statue. This thing's a statue is about 90 foot tall. It's about maybe 9 foot wide at the base. And it's made out of gold. Well, man, that's impressive in anybody's mind. Somebody in Fort Worth was to build a statue 90 foot tall made out of gold. Most of us would drive by and look at it. I'm not saying you're going to worship it. I'm just saying human interest says, man, I got to see this thing. But for this story, for the king, it was an act of intimidation. And who do they invite to this dedication? The sheriffs, the treasurers, the governors, all the rulers of the province are going to be there. I've seen this happen before. I've done God and country rallies all over America. In 1983, I did over 250 one-day God and country rallies. I was in 43 states that year. I flew 250,000 miles. On an average year, I might fly 50,000, 60,000 miles. Well, that year, I flew 250,000 miles. I flew every airline known to man in America. And but I noticed something, that when they would have a big dignitary show up, we had governors come, we had United States senators, we had judges come, state Supreme Court justices came. And I noticed sometimes they would try to change up the service just to appease them. And people would kind of, it would be a little bit more formal, a little bit cold. That's not the way you want it. When you have those people come, you want them to see your church the way it really is. A church full of the Spirit, a church that loves God, a church that got warm people in it. And sometimes those politicians can intimidate people, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. But it's an act. What is it? They're going to invite all these big shots. Well, if the big shots are going to come, if the big shots are going to bow, if the big shots are going to worship the king in his image, who am I not to bow? But that's, my friend, an act of intimidation for the devil. The devil's an intimidator. Right now, in the midst of full-blown football season, this afternoon there'll be football game after football game after football game with tens and tens of thousands of people in every stadium. And on television, there will be these commercials, these beer commercials. And they will they'll have beautiful women. They'll have beautiful animals. They'll have macho men. And the reason they do that, young people, is they want you to get it in your mind that if you're going to be a success and you're going to be like these beautiful women and these macho men, that you're going to drink our light beer. But the devil's a liar. The devil's a deceiver. The devil doesn't play fair. By the way, parents, when your kids start using that fair, when they get old enough, start talking about, well, that's not fair, you tell them the fair is where a pig goes to win a blue ribbon. A lot of things in life are not fair. But if they believed in truth and advertisement the way they say they do in those commercials, the very next commercial will be another 60-second commercial. Go like this. There's a guy sitting in a bar in northern Kentucky on a Friday. He's been in there since mid-afternoon. It's getting late Friday night, and now he's drunk. He's so drunk, he staggers out to his pickup truck. He puts his keys in the ignition. He starts his truck. He pulls out of the parking lot of the bar where he's been drinking all day. He goes to get on the interstate, but he's so drunk, he doesn't realize he's going the wrong way on the interstate. There's a church bus of a local Assembly of God church full of teenagers. They've been to Kings Island near Cincinnati. And no doubt they've had a fun day. They've had a lot of laughter and a lot of excitement. Maybe on the way back to the church, they've been singing some songs. But all of a sudden, it ends as a drunk driver hits the church bus, and the bus bursts into flames. And that night, 34 teenagers went out into eternity in a burning inferno of a church bus because of a drunk driver. They're not going to show you that commercial, though, because you won't drink their light beer. The devil's a liar. He's deceitful. He's dishonest. And he doesn't play fair. So now they've had here's the big day. Thousands and thousands of people are gathered. The order has gone out that there's going to be some musical instruments that's going to begin to play. And when you begin to hear the music play, that you are to fall down and you're to worship this golden image and the king. And all of a sudden the music begins to play and all around people are falling to the ground and they're worshiping, they're calling out to the king and they're calling out to the golden image and how great they are and how they're worshiping them and how they love them. But as you survey the landscape that day, among the thousands of people that bowed, there's three that didn't bow. Three young men who didn't bow. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Let me ask you a question. Don't you imagine that they had to feel somewhat alone when all these other people are bowing and they're not? Of course they did. They're made out of the same flesh that you and I are made out of. But you know what Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego knew? That other crowd had not figured out. They were to have no other God before the true and the living God. You will be alone. But if you honor God, you'll also be right. But not only were they alone, now go to verse number 12. Daniel chapter 3. The tattletales run to the king. And they begin to tell the king about these three. There are certain Jews whom thou settled the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the ultimate in intimidation. They're now standing before the king, the highest authority in the land. All he's got to do is snap his finger, and they'll have their lives taken away from them. They're standing before the king, and he's angry. He's full of fury and rage. And he says unto these men, O king, have not regarded that they serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake unto them and said unto them, is it true? Now, he knows it's true, people. He knows his people didn't lie to him. But in asking a question in a little bit, he's going to give them the opportunity to compromise. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? So first, you'll find yourself alone. The second thing, you'll find they'll be angry with you. This world is not God's friend. This world does not love your God. This world does not love your Jesus. This world does not love your Bible. This world does not love your church. They hate the things of God. And the way things are going right now, if the Lord doesn't tarry his coming, we may see persecution toward the Christian church in America like we have never, ever seen before. It's already happening. It's starting to happen right before our eyes. During COVID, we saw the things that the government wanted to do. And I want to tell you, the best thing you can do is try to, number one, live for God and be right with God. But number two is you go vote. On November the 8th. So I'm not always for sure who to vote for. See me out in the lobby. I'll help you with that. These people that want to be tyrants. These people that want to, they think they know more about the church than your pastor does. They think they know about what's going on in the church than God does. They really do. They've got that. People told them how great and how wonderful and how awesome they are. But they'll get angry with you. I was invited to speak at Camp Lejeune. How many of you have heard the word Camp Lejeune the last 2 months? Hold up your hand if you've heard. All right. Everybody knows Camp Lejeune. I served there three months during engineering school, and I drank the water. I don't think anything bad happened to me, but I drank the water. And but they invited me to come out there and speak for 3 days at Camp Lejeune. Now, this is not Paris Island where we've been the last several years, and your pastor has been there and others as well, but this is the largest marine base population-wise in the world. So they invited me to come, but then 9/11 happened. So I thought that they would cancel that event, but General Myers, the CEO of the base, said, we're ready mentally, we're ready physically, and now we want to be ready spiritually. Give me a whole bunch of generals like that. So we went. I spoke 5 and 6 times a day for 3 days. At nighttime, we would have these big special services. Sometimes I'd speak to 50, sometimes 500 or more. We had tons and tons and tons of people saved. But they invited me, after that event had been set up, they invited me to speak to the Marine Corps prayer breakfast at Camp Lejeune that same week. Well, it's a big deal for Marines. It's during the time of the celebration of Marine Corps birthday. Marine Corps birthday is November the 10th. All Marines love November the 11th, Veterans Day, but November the 10th is actually a more special day for Marines than November the 11th. And so they invited me to be the keynote speaker at the prayer breakfast. The general would be there. All the top brass would be there. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Well, 2 weeks before that event, Chaplain Mozon, the head chaplain of the base, he's a good man. He loves God, loves the Bible. He's a soul winner. And he called me. Well, we talked numerous times, and it always been great conversation. But when he called this time, he was nervous. And I can tell when people are nervous around me. My wife says I make people nervous sometimes. I don't intend to. But she tells me I do. I don't intend to, but I could tell he was nervous, and he's hem-hawing around, and finally he said, well, now, Reverend Lee, he said, you are our keynote speaker at the prayer breakfast, but he said, before you speak, we've got a Jewish rabbi, and he's going to say a few words and pray. And then he said, we've got a Muslim cleric, and he's going to say a few words and pray. And he said, Reverend Lee, we don't want to offend anyone. I said, look, Chaplain Mozon, call those other two fellows back and tell them not to worry about offending me at all. Oh, yes, I did. Why are they always so concerned about the other guy for? You know whose faith is under attack in America today? It's the Christian faith. Open season on Christians. Laugh at Christians. Tell jokes about Christians. That's why I'm here to tell you, this isn't the time to be backing up. This is the time to be apologizing. This is the time to be strong. This is the time to be courageous. This is the time to be salt and light, to be who and what God intended for us to be today. So they will get angry. But not only do they get angry, then they ask you questions. Look at what happens in verse number 15. He said, now if you be ready at that what time, you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, all these other musical instruments, you fall down and you worship the image which I've set up. You've already ruined my day. You've rained on my party. You've messed up things. But I'm going to give you a second chance. Everything that God's got that real, the devil has a counterfeit for. God is a God of a second chance. But I want to tell you something, friend. The devil will give you second chances also. So he's giving them a second chance. And he says, when you hear these musical instruments, you fall down and you worship. He said, everything's going to be well. But he says, but if you worship not, verse 15, you should be cast the same iron in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that should deliver you out of my hands? Sounds like an antichrist, doesn't he? He sounds like Pharaoh when Moses said, let the people go. And Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. That same kind of temperament right here. Who is this God? Well, he's fixing to find out who this God is. I heard evangelist Lester Roloff say years and years ago that one of the most dangerous times in the life of a Christian is when you've just won a great victory. These three guys have just won a great victory. As far as God is concerned, they didn't bow. They obeyed God. They did what God said they were supposed to do. They won a great victory. But if you're not careful, friend, after you win a victory, you're liable to get a little arrogant or puffed up or maybe a little cocky. And then the devil may not come back at you at that angle that you went to the altar last Sunday for, but he's coming back at you again and again and again and again. He's not going to let up. So you'll be alone. They'll get angry. They'll ask questions. Then they'll give you an opportunity to do it again, to acquiesce to their demands. So let me ask you something. What's the response? How's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going to answer the king after he just told them, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, you're going into a fiery furnace. You don't have an appeals court to go to. It's just my demand, my word. You're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. He just threatened with their lives. What would you do? So, let's see how they responded. Look at verse number 17. They said, if it be so, what you just told us, King, if it be so, our God, I like that, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King, verse 18. But if not, you say, Tim, is that a lack of faith? I don't think it is. I think it's facing reality. I think they're saying our God's able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, listen to this. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It doesn't matter, king. If he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to do what you said to do. We're going to do what God said to do. Now, if you think the king was angry back in verse number 13, look at verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visions was changed. You ever seen anybody get real, 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 real angry? I mean, the blood vessels pop up, and their face turns red, and they begin to shake, and they're so mad, they're so angry, they've lost control. That's exactly the way the king is right now. He's so full of fury. And he said his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. I don't want a furnace, just a regular fire. That would kill them. That would take their life. But I don't want that two times, three times, four times. I want one seven times hotter than it's ever been before. He's going to kill them dead. They're going to be dead, 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 dead. So they do that, and then they throw them in. Young people, the furnace was so hot that some of the king's personal guards lost their lives from the heat of that furnace. That's how hot it was. After a while, when the fires died down a little bit, after a while, the king gets up and he goes over to look into the furnace. Now, why in the world would he do that? He just saw his own personal guard. Some of them lost their lives. Why would he do that? Why would he go look inside that furnace? I'll tell you why. He had heard about Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's God before. He had heard stories. And in the back of his mind, those stories keep popping up. And he goes over to look in. The Bible says he was astonished. I'll bet he was. He says to some of his people, didn't we just throw three in? What's the matter, King? Can't you count? One, two, three. A, B, C. A little kindergarten kid can figure that out. If they'd have chunked 30 or 40 in there at one time, we understand how the king could have got off count, right? But three? Come on, King. But he says there's not three. There's four. And the fourth is the image of the Son of God. You say, Tim, how in the world would he ever know what Jesus looked like? If you ever see him face to face, there won't anybody have to tell you who he is. You'll know who he is. Here they are in the deepest, darkest trial of their life. And who's with them? None other than the Lord himself. I told you that word alone would sound negative, but I will show you that it was anything but negative. My friend, when you are right with God, you may be going through the deepest, darkest storm in your life, but you're not alone. He's there in the good times. He's there in the bad times. He's there in the daytime. He's there in the nighttime. He's on top of the mountain. He's down in the valley. He's always there. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had made a commitment to God, to the true and the living God. They couldn't disobey. They couldn't go back on their commitment. That's why you need to make the commitment today, Christian friend. That's mean you need to settle it up right now that no matter what comes my way, it doesn't matter if your 16-year-old granddaughter is killed instantly in an ATV accident. You've got to decide ahead of time. You're going to get better. You're going to get bitter. You're going to get angry. You're going to get mad. You're going to shake your fist at God. Or are you going to keep loving God? Are you going to keep trusting God? Are you going to keep serving God? No matter what. Trials are coming, people. The Bible says in 1 Peter, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you. It doesn't say if the trials are coming. The trials are coming. It depends. No matter what matters is what you do when they get there. And here's what I want to tell you today, church. The world's watching. Your friends are watching. The people you work with are watching. Your family's watching. And they don't want to know about your Christianity when everything's going great. They don't want to know about your Christianity when all the bills are being paid and you've got money in the bank and your job is secure and your children are all behaving. The doctor's giving you a clean bill of health. They don't want to know about your Christianity then. They want to know about your Christianity when the bottom falls out. When they fire you from your job, when your child is messed up down the juvenile hall, when the doctor says it's terminal, then they want to know, how is your Christianity going to stand the test? Commitment. No matter what comes at you, commitment. One of my all-time favorite players in the NBA, it was Larry Bird. Now, I don't put a lot of stock in the NBA today. They're a bunch of overgrown babies, thugs that make way too much money and they don't know how to behave. Right. I used to love to watch Larry Bird. I met him one time. We were fishing down with Mike Patterson in Lake Guerrero in Mexico, and Larry Bird was fishing the same camp that we were at. And we would talk to him. I gave him one of my tracks, Deadline Vietnam, the day my running stopped, and he went over and sat on his front porch, read it all the way through. He's not a believer. I wish that he was. But I used to love that. Larry Bird was raised in, and I want the young people especially to pay attention while I'm getting ready to say now, he was raised in adverse conditions. His dad was an alcoholic. His mom and dad got a divorce early in Larry's life. His dad ended up committing suicide. When Larry Bird was in the fifth grade, young people, are you listening? In the fifth grade, he fell in love with a game of basketball. Without any fatherly figure or any coach telling him to do so, he started on his own, going into his backyard or wherever he'd find places to go play basketball. He started shooting 500 free throws every day. He did that all through grade school, high school, college, and even most of his pro career. 500 free throws a day. His sophomore year in high school, he made the varsity team. But at the very beginning of the season, he broke his ankle. He was devastated. But a coach told him, said, look, you get the cast off, you get rehabilitated, you get back on the team. And sure enough, just in time for tournament play, he was back on the team. They're playing the regional championship, and Larry Bird's team are down by 1 point with a few seconds left on the clock, and the other team fouls Larry Bird. It's a 1-1. The gymnasium is packed to capacity. Half of the people in that gym wants him to make it. Half wants him to miss. He goes to the free throw line. He takes the ball. He dribbles it a couple of times. He takes a deep breath. He shoots his first shot. He makes it. He takes the ball. He dribbles a couple of times. He takes a deep breath. He shoots the second shot. He makes it. And they won the game. Larry Bird is in the locker room, and a local reporter comes over and asked him, Larry, what were you thinking about when you were out there at that free throw line shooting those two free throws? In his own 14-and-a-half-year-old vocabulary, he said, well, I was just thinking about being in my backyard shooting one of my 500 free throws that I shoot every day. It was the very next year. And again, they're in the regional championship against their arch rival, New Bedford, Indiana. And Larry Bird and his team are up by 6 points. It looks like they've got the game won, a little less than 2 minutes to go. But Larry Bird has a teammate by the name of Beezer. Beezer has a lot of natural ability, but he's a team clown. He's a cutout. He's often late for practice. And Coach Holland has told him more than one time, Beezer, one of these days you're going to cost us a game. Beezer has the basketball, and the other team fouls him. It's a 1-1. If he can make both of them, they're up by 8. This game's over. He goes to the free throw line. He shoots the first shot. He misses. Other team gets the ball, goes down and scores. Beezer ends up with the basketball again. The other team immediately fouls him. It's a 1-1. If he can make both of them, they're back up by 6. Surely this game's on ice. He goes to the free throw line. He shoots the first shot. He misses. Other team gets the ball, goes down and scores. By this time, Bird and the other players are trying their best to keep the ball away from Beezer, but he ends up with it again. And the other team fouls him. And yes, you guessed it. He missed the third time. The other team gets the ball, goes down and ties the score, and the other team eventually wins the game. Beezer's in the locker room. He's got his head in his hands, and he's crying like a little baby out loud. And Coach Holland walks over to him and says, Beezer, I told you, one of these days, you would cost us a game. You see, with Beezer Carnes, basketball was nothing more than a convenience. It's a game. And if it doesn't cost me too much, if there's not too many sacrifices to make, if there's not too great of a price to pay, then I'm going to play this game. And I'm going to have some fun. But with Larry Bird, basketball was a commitment. Would to God. And our good Baptist churches, just like this one, we can find people everywhere committed to the things of God the way Larry Bird could be committed to the game of basketball. People, basketball's a game. What we're talking about is eternity. We're talking about lives being saved from eternal hell. We're talking about families being put back together. We're talking about revival in our churches that can have an impact on our community and even on our nation. We need the eternal. We've been playing games long enough. We need to get real and serious about the things of God. I'll tell you one more sports analogy, and then we'll have our invitation today. It's a football story. We're in the middle of college football, and Alabama and Auburn, the arch rivals, kind of like Texas, Oklahoma. Wasn't that a great game last Saturday? And so my wife started feeling sorry for Oklahoma. I said, honey, stop it. I said, if they were ahead 100-0, they wouldn't feel sorry for you. And I don't feel sorry for Alabama this morning either. All right, amen, we're having a good time now. But Alabama and Auburn, this is the days when Bear Bryant was the coach of Alabama, and Pat Dye was the coach at Auburn. Alabama's up by 5 points, and they've got the football with a little less than 2 minutes to play. But this first-string quarterback of Alabama has been injured, and he's unable to go back in the game. So Bear Bryant calls his second-string quarterback, gives him explicit instructions. You're to go out, you're to take the hike, you're to drop down to your knee, you're to let the clock run. And when you do that 4 times, the clock's going to run out. We would have won the game. But this second-string quarterback, he hasn't had his name in the paper. He hasn't won any glory for himself. And when he gets out to the huddle, he does the opposite of what his coach said to do. He calls a pass play. He rears back to throw the ball down the field, and sure enough, it looks like he's got a receiver wide open and will score an easy touchdown. But out of nowhere comes Auburn's fastest defender and intercepts the ball. Takes off running toward the other end of the field, outran the entire Alabama team until the 4-yard line. He was tackled at the 4-yard line, 4 yards from the winning touchdown. And now the game is over. They're walking off the field, Bear Bryant and Coach Dye, and Pat Dye keeps saying, "I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't understand." And Bear Bryant said, "Why don't you understand?" He said, "You know that guy that intercepted that ball on my team? That's the fastest player I have." He said, "That second string quarterback has to be the slowest player on your team. I don't understand how he could possibly catch my guy." And Bear Bryant said, "Let me explain it to you. Your guy was running for a touchdown. My guy was running for his life." Well, today we're running for something far more important than a touchdown. We're running for things that matter for eternity. The greatest commitment that was ever made is when God sent his son to this earth to die on an old rugged cross. When Jesus hung on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and he shed his blood and he died. When he died for the sins of the world. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. He died for the sins of everyone. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, what your past has in it. If you come to Jesus today, he'll save you. He'll make you his child. Because he made a commitment over 2,000 years ago for you and for me. It's not joining the church. It's not being a Baptist. It's not living a good, clean, moral life. It's not being baptized. It's saying yes to Jesus, the one who died for you and the one who arose from the grave for you 3 days later. I want you to bow your heads this morning. I want to ask that no one move, no one leave, no counselors, no worker, just the ones that are going to come and sing and play for our invitation. They're coming quietly and reverently. Christians in a prayerful attitude, ask you something this morning. I want you to be honest. No one's going to embarrass anyone. No one's going to intimidate anyone. But I want you to be honest. How many in this room today would say, "Tim, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. If I were to die in the next 5 minutes where I'm at, EMT officially pronounced me dead, I know I would go to heaven as sure as I was already there. I'm saved, and I'm not the least bit ashamed of it." Let me see your hands today. Hold them high. Don't be ashamed of it. Just put them up high. Wow. You can take them down. What an awesome sight. If you could not raise your hand, I want to tell you up front that I appreciate you. Appreciate you being honest. You could have raised your hand. I wouldn't have known the difference. But you would have, and God would have. And in just a moment, I want you to let me pray for you. But before I do that, I want to talk to all you that raised your hand. Where's your level of commitment at today? To the things of God, to your prayer life, your Bible study, your faithfulness to church, your giving, your witnessing. Where's your level of commitment at in those 5 things that I just mentioned? Prayer life, your Bible study, your church attendance, your giving, and your witnessing. Let me ask it this way. On a scale of 1 to 10, I'm not going to measure you. I can only measure myself. But on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the highest, 1 being the least, where would you put your level of commitment at today? And now I'm going to ask it in a little bit more personal way. If everyone in this church had the same level of commitment that you have, where would this church's level of commitment be at? Could we pay the bills? Could we keep the doors open? How many people would be here on Sunday and Wednesday? How many people would be witnessing, going out, knocking on doors? So now, I want you to be real. How many would say, Tim, the truth of the matter is, my level of commitment is not where it should be. Pray for me today that I could take it to a new level that would be pleasing to God, especially in those five areas you mentioned, Tim. I need to take my commitment to a higher level. Let me see your hands today. Hold them up high. Hold them up high. Hold them up high. Don't be ashamed. You can take them down. So today, I realize that a five-minute trip to the altar doesn't settle everything. But I do believe in five-minute trips to the altar. I believe it's healthy. I believe it's good. Not to try and impress the pastor or other people, because that's a starting place. It's a beginning point. It's something you're going to look back on and say, I made God a commitment that I wanted to take it to a higher level. I wanted to be greater if God gives me 24 hours or 24 years or more. So when we sing in a moment, I'm going to ask you to come. We're going to use this all today around these front steps, around these front pews. I know what time it is, but there's nothing more important going on in Texas than what's happening here right now. Some of you need to come for baptism. Some of you need to come for church membership. If you need to do that, I want you to find one of our pastors down front and tell them, I need to be baptized. Oh, I need to join this church. You need a good church family, friend, because trials are coming. And you're going to need people going to pray for you and encourage you and help you and be there for you and you for them. Now, while Madeline plays very quietly, I want to ask the most important question. Where will you spend eternity? If your heart was to stop beating, where would you spend eternity? And again, nobody's going to embarrass you. But will you let me pray for you, friend? Would you let this evangelist pray for you today? How many in this room would say, Tim, the truth of the matter is, I'm not 100% for sure. If I were to die right now, I would go to heaven. And I certainly don't want to go to hell. And I wish you would include me in that prayer. No one looking. Let me see your hand. Hold it up high. Hold it up high. Hold it up high. God bless you, sir. God bless you, friend. Are there others? Quietly, reverently, make sure I see your hand. And then you can take it right back down. Just put your hand up. Take it back down. Tim, include me in that prayer. Those of you that raised your hand, this could be the greatest day in your entire life. There's going to be a lot of people coming. Christians, I want you to set the example. I want you to be the first. I honestly believe that if we would do what God wants us to do, that lost people then will come to Christ. That's the way it works so many times. We're not going to have a long drawn out invitation. But when you get to the altar, just stay here. We'll pray together in a few moments. But you lead out. You be the first to come. As soon as I have you, stand. And then, my friend, you come. And when you come today, don't come and kneel at the altar. I want you to come to one of these pastors. When you go to them, they're going to know why you're coming. Someone's going to take the Bible. No one's going to embarrass you. Nobody's going to ask you to give a speech or anything like that. I'll show you how you can leave here today with your sins forgiven. Would you stand to your feet, everyone that's able to stand? My friend begins to sing. Come on, folks, right now, while we sing, let's do what God wants us to do. Come on, right now. Come quickly. Come quickly.